All right. Glad to be here today. As always, we are in 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and we have come to chapter 9. We are moving along all of a sudden. It's not necessarily my goal to move along. It's just that chapter 8 we had to kind of take as a whole because of the theme that Paul was laying out for us. And chapter 9 is no exception, and most likely chapter 10 will be no exception as well. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Now, let me just sort of dive right in. We're talking about rights. We love our rights, don't we? We as Americans love our rights. I said last week, I love my rights. I want those rights. I love liberty, not only civil liberty, but liberty and freedom in Christ. I don't want folk to bind my conscience or anything like that. Rights, that's an important thing. At the same time, we're talking about idolatry. We don't want to allow our rights to become idols. And neither do we want to lead other folk into idolatry. We don't want to think that we have a right to do something which we don't have a right to do, because we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. If we assert a right that we don't have and engage in that particular right that we think that we have, we are then engaging in idolatry as well. So all of these things are things that we're thinking about this morning. Rights, idolatry, sin, all of it. And as we come to chapter 9, really there's a very real sense in which you have to understand chapter 8. Now, we don't have time to review chapter 8. So if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go out onto the website or sermon audio and listen to the message on chapter 8, because 8, 9, and 10 sort of hang together. And 8 is the foundation for what Paul's ultimate point is in chapter 10. And we talked about that. You're going to know what we're talking about today, but I think the full impact of what we're talking about today will land on you better if you've reviewed chapter 8. Essentially, chapter 8, Paul is talking about how some of the Corinthians have misapplied their liberty. How some of the Corinthians have misapplied the liberty that they have in Christ. And not only that, he alluded to the fact that they actually didn't have liberty to do certain things that they thought they did. And because they were engaging in things that they did not have liberty to do, though they thought they did, they were leading others back into idolatry and bondage. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today and certainly next week. As we come to chapter 9, and we alluded to this last time, Paul is still talking in this same context, and he's defending his apostleship. And you might say, well, why is he defending his apostleship in the context of this discussion on liberty and rights? Well, it's because he has a right to certain things as an apostle. And the Corinthians were accusing him of not being an apostle. At least certain Corinthians are accusing him of not being an apostle, a very good apostle, because he didn't exercise his rights. He didn't exercise his authority. And he wasn't like the so-called apostles of Greek culture. And so Paul is defending his apostleship, and he's defending his authority, and he's defending his rights, but he goes on to talk about why he does not exercise those rights. And there's a little bit of a twist there, so it's very interesting. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But again, that's in the context of this overarching issue of rights and liberty in general, and we need to understand where he's going in chapter 10. And again, we alluded to this in chapter 8, as Paul did. We allude to it in chapter 9 today, as Paul does. But in chapter 10, essentially, he is condemning the practice of some of these Corinthians. He's condemning their practice of eating in pagan temples. All right? So some of the Corinthians were going back to the pagan temples because they felt like meat is meat, food is food, doesn't matter, you know. And there's a very real sense in which that's true. Meat is meat. You know, you can eat or not eat. It doesn't matter in terms of your sanctification. But because of their view, meat is meat, food is food, they were going back into the pagan temples and they were participating in the cultic meals. They were participating in pagan religious practices. They were participating in pagan worship rituals by eating the cultic meal. This is a social thing, by the way, a cultural thing. This is where you get together with family members and friends, and it's just part of the Corinthian culture there. But this religious dynamic was certainly part of their culture. And so these are folk who have come to Christ, and they're going back into that context. And not only are they participating in the cultic meals, but they're encouraging others who feel that it's something we shouldn't do, feel that it's something they shouldn't do. They're encouraging others to do it. They're saying, you have liberty. Don't worry about it. And they're engaging in idolatry. They're engaging in demonic worship, Paul says. And you're causing others to stumble by shaming them into doing the same. And so again, he's going to deal with that more particularly in chapter 10. He alludes to it in chapter 8 and chapter 9. All right, so back to the issue then. In chapter 8, on our way to chapter 9, the issue, as we said last time, when we're talking about eating meat, for example, the issue is not if you're in someone's home and meat is set before you. Paul says you can, even if it's been sold in the market, even if it's used in pagan worship, you can eat that meat. Meat is meat. Paul says that. But now if someone raises an objection, then you shouldn't eat it for the sake of their conscience. That's not even the issue in chapter 8, though. Right? That's part of the discussion. But again, the issue in chapter 8 is not someone raising an objection. But again, the issue is those who have knowledge that meat is meat. Their consciences aren't bothered. The issue is them urging the weak to participate in cultic meals, and we said that's wrong. I've repeated myself, but Paul repeats himself, so I just want to make that clear. And that's why we talked about the issue, and this is Paul's issue, in terms of how we're to conduct ourselves, in terms of Christian personal ethics. The issue is love. Not the knowledge that we have that meat is meat. Not the rights that we have. That's not even the basis of how we conduct ourselves. It's love. It's not independence. We're not independent of God. Love. That's what drives our conduct. And so in chapter 9, Paul is defending his apostleship, but he's going to talk about love. But he's going to do that, oddly enough, at first, by asserting his rights. That's the strange thing. And that's why I'm trying to get all of this on the table, the review and the context and sort of putting all this in that larger picture. It's strange how Paul, you know, based on the points that he's making, it's strange how he begins. But he does. And then I think you'll see what he does at the end. But he asserts his rights. But he turns the argument. And he begins to talk about why he does not exercise those rights, which ultimately is love. But more specifically in this context, love in the sense that he does all that he does for the progress of the gospel in people's lives. So hopefully we're going to see that as we go forward. So Paul asserts his rights, but he doesn't always avail himself of those rights out of love, out of concern for the progress of the gospel in people's lives. So let's just begin by looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say. And I'm just going to read a few verses and then we're going to come back, try to make some application, then I'll read some more, etc., because this whole chapter is rather lengthy. So let's begin in verse 1. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit. Who tends a flock does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Well, I read a little further than I wanted, and I don't know. We're going to have to walk through that because it's not exactly clear just on the surface what he's getting at. Let me just put this on the table first, and then we'll walk through it. Our rights, we're talking about rights this morning, our rights as Christians are not for us per se. All right, our rights as Christians are not for us per se, but are to be used for the progress of the gospel. That's my first and foundational point. That's Paul's first and foundational point. Our rights are not necessarily for us. We have them, yes we do, but they are for the progress of the gospel. Now, again, in these first three verses, the context of chapter 8, he's basically saying to these folk, look, don't lead your brothers into sin, and don't assert these rights. But remember, part of what was going on in the church was that there were those who were questioning his apostleship and his message, but also the way he lived. In other words, one who worked for a living, and Paul was a tent maker. He was a maker of leather goods, and he supported himself for the most part. Certainly, people gave to him, but he didn't demand money or remuneration for his service in the gospel. But those kinds of folk were looked upon. They were looked down upon in Corinthian culture, in Greek culture. Just manual laborers. They didn't have any sophistication. And so if Paul claims to be an apostle, claims to have wisdom, well, he's a manual laborer. Well, he's going to be contrasted with the philosophers of the day who got paid to speak, who didn't get their hands dirty, that kind of thing. And so if you're such a great apostle, Paul, why is it that you work for a living? That's the idea. You know, why is it that you work manually? Why don't you take your pay out of the message that you preach? And so Paul says, am I not an apostle, verse 1? You think I'm not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? You see, am I not free in Christ? Am I not free from your judgment of me? Am I not free to do what I want? It's a very real sense in which, am I not free financially? We'll come back to that. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? This is one of the requirements of an apostle. He had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And he says, besides all this, are you not my work in the Lord? When I came and preached the gospel to you, weren't you saved? If I'm not an apostle, are you really saved? He's actually going to make that point specifically in chapter 10, but he alludes to it here. He says, if I'm not an apostle to others, verse 2, yet doubtless I am to you. Why? You say I'm not an apostle to everyone, but doubtless I am to you. Why? For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You've been changed. If you haven't been changed, well then you're not saved. And if I'm not an apostle, you're not changed, you're not saved. See his argument here? Are you really going to charge me with not being an apostle? Then he goes on. My defense to those who examine me is this. All right. So now the context, he's defending his apostleship. And now what he's going to do in the next few verses is he is going to actually assert the rights that he has. So he's going to say, yeah, I've got some rights. You know, he's basically saying, You guys don't have a right to do certain things. And the rights that you do have, you don't want to make them into idols. You want to be real careful. But I have some rights. So that's what he's saying. So verse 4. Do we have no right to eat and drink? See, do I have a right to eat any kind of meat I want? Sure I do. Do I have a right to eat and drink in general? In other words, do I have a right to live? Sure I do. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? In other words, there are times that I eat, there are times that I don't. But I have a right. I'm not married at this point, but I have a right. Is Cephas the only one who has that right? Are the brothers of the Lord, the other apostles, are they the only ones that have that right? Verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Do I not have the right to work or not work? Certainly I have that right. Here's the reality. Verse 7 is an illustration. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Who does that? No. You're going to get paid by your commander. In our case, it would be the U.S. government. In his case, the commanding officer. You're not going to go at your own expense. Who plants some vineyard and doesn't eat its fruit? I have a right to be paid. I have a right to eat the fruit of the vineyard. Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? I have a right to drink of the milk. Now, verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man? Am I just giving you earthly human illustrations? Well, no. Doesn't the law say the same also? In other words, isn't this a principle even in the law of God, even in the Old Covenant? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And so you have this ox, it's doing work and it's treading out the grain, and some of the kernels fall on the ground, and the oxen are able to eat up those kernels. Don't muzzle the ox. Let him eat. Let him partake of his labor. See, there's an old covenant principle. And so Paul says, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Well, he's not saying God didn't care about oxen, but what he's saying is the reason you have this in the old covenant, yeah, you got to take care of your animals, but there's a principle here. There's a higher principle here. God is concerned about all living things, and especially human beings. Is it the oxen he's really concerned about, or is it us? That's what he says in the next verse. Verse 10, does he say it all together for our sakes? Well, it's for our sakes, no doubt, that it's written. See, it's for our sakes that it's written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should partake of this hope. Now, just as a clarifier, Paul is quoting the Old Testament with reference to the oxen. When Paul says one should be able to plow in hope and thresh in hope, that's not a quote from the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament was written, and the application is that we should plow and thresh in hope. It's written for us. Now, he goes on to make an application. Verse 11. If we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Well, what he's saying is that spiritual things are more important than material things. So if we are ministering to you spiritually, it's really no big deal if you minister to us physically. We need to be ministered to in that way. But physical ministry is not nearly as important as spiritual ministry. So he goes on. Verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? In other words, one of the things we need to understand in this text is that Paul is actually combating some recalcitrant folks in the church at Corinth. In other words, they're coming against Paul. He's not just giving a lesson on, you know, the fact that preachers ought to be paid for preaching the gospel. He's not just saying how we ought to behave toward one another. All that's true. But he's got some folk who've come against him and are accusing him of not being an apostle. They're saying, Paul, if you say we don't have the right to go into that pagan temple, who are you? Do you have any real authority over us? You don't have any rights that you exercise. You're a manual laborer. And he's going to tell them there's a very good reason that I engage in manual labor and I don't exercise my rights. So there's a tension here, and we have to see that. He's really coming down pretty hard on some of these folk. And he basically says in verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you. In other words, you're paying a lot of folk when they come in and teach. You're paying some folk when they speak to you. And if you are paying them, do I not have an even greater right? I'm your father in the gospel. I'm the one that planted the church here. Do I not have a greater right than they? See, that's what Paul is getting at. Now, of course, in the next line, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right. And then he tells them why. But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. You see, I endure what I endure for the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, he gives them an illustration again. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Probably a reference to the Levitical priesthood. He goes on to say, those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Again, probably a reference to the Levitical priesthood. Could be a reference to those who serve in the pagan temples. We're not sure, but either way, his point is the same. He draws his conclusion, verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded, here it is, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, but. See, here's a reality. I have a right. God commanded this, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. In other words, don't make a mistake. Don't think I'm asserting my rights now because I'm jealous. Don't think I'm asserting my rights now because I want you to pay me for what I've done. Don't think I want you to go back and give me some back pay. That's not where I'm coming from. See, I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than... And actually in the original, he stops right there. He doesn't finish his thought. He's overcome with emotion. And your translation as well as mine smooths it out, but that's not really... what's going on in the original? He literally stops in mid-sentence. He says, it would be better for me to die than... And he doesn't finish. Who knows what he was going to say? Now, he does go on to say that I don't want anyone to make my boasting void. Now, my translation sort of made it one sentence. It'd be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. That's not what he said. They're two separate thoughts. So it'd be better for him to die than whatever, than hinder the gospel, I think is probably where he was going with that. Or better me to die than you think that I'm selfish or whatever. At the same time, he has a boast. Now, he talks about how none should boast, right? He let him who boasts, boast where? In the Lord. Well, how does that work? Because he's talking about boasting here, and I don't want anyone to make my boasting void. Well, again, he is talking about the boast that he has. What is the boast that he has? Well, mainly, and we'll allude to more, but mainly that he's in Christ. Mainly that he's in Christ. And so he says, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel. Now listen to this. This is important. He says, I have nothing to boast of. He's actually coming to the heart of his argument. Here's the twist. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. You know why? Well, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, what he's not saying is this. You know how preachers talk, boy, yep, I've got that call to preach the gospel. I got that burning in my bones, and woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That's not what Paul is saying. This isn't a subjective thing. Paul had no choice but to preach the gospel or be condemned. You know why? Because Jesus Christ himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he said, you're going to be a preacher of the gospel. This is your destiny. I've ordained it. And so Paul says, this isn't a burning in my bones. That's not what he's saying. This isn't some sort of feeling I have that makes me feel good. God marked me out for this. I am obligated. And so because I do what I'm obligated to do, I don't boast in that. I'm not doing it voluntarily. See, you do something voluntarily, you can boast in that. He says, I'm not doing it voluntarily. You say, where does he say that? Look at verse 17. For if I do this willingly, then I have a reward. That's something to boast about. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with the stewardship. And that's what he's saying. This wasn't my choice. It's not this feeling I've got. God told me, you're doing this. You see what he's saying? I have nothing to boast about if I do it. I'm obligated. I've been entrusted with the stewardship. Now, do I have a reward? Well, sure. Well, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. Here's my reward. That when I preach, God's obligated me. Okay, God's obligated me. Now, here's my reward. That when I preach, this is me personally, Paul's saying, that when I preach the gospel without charge, that I may not abuse my rights. Rights and authority, rights and power connected in the original here. We talked about that last week. I don't want to abuse my authority over folk, but I don't want to abuse the power that I have. I don't want to abuse the rights that I have. That's my reward. In fact, the reality is my reward, Paul says, is that I'm free from being obligated by any man on earth. I'm free. That's my reward. And that's why he says in verse 19, for though I am free. And he goes on with another thought. Now, we'll hang on. We'll get to that in a moment. But basically what he's saying is, yeah, I've got these rights, but I don't want to abuse these rights. I'm just doing what God told me to do. But the reward that I have then is that I'm free from all men. I'm free from being obligated to men. I want to preach the gospel without charge because of the nature of what God has commanded me to do. So there's a very real sense in which he's asserted his rights. He's also suspended his rights, right? Verse 12, I mean, he said, do I not have a right? Verse 15, I've used none of these things that I have, right? He wants to be completely free to preach the gospel. He's beholden to no man. I remember when I was serving a church in seminary. And I had a man come into my office one day. It's unbelievable if you think about it. But basically he said if I keep preaching the things that I was preaching, that I was going to end up with a broken leg. He threatened me, in other words. He felt that I was obligated to him in some way. I guess because they paid my salary. And you know, there's a very real sense in which, you know, they pay a salary and you kind of follow the guidelines. But what Paul is saying is ultimately, we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, preachers that is. And Paul's making sure that he has no obligation to any man. A lot of times people will come into a church. I've talked to other pastors about this. We haven't really had it happen here, praise God. But somebody will come in and they'll make a big donation. And they expect the pastor to kind of give favor because, you know, they're a big giver. The pastor may want certain things done. Well, Paul says, I don't want to be bound up by any of that. I'm free. I think a larger issue, perhaps, as we look at a passage like this, are ministers who use this text to defend their rights. Paul certainly talks about rights. I've said it, doesn't he? And it was long and laborious, I know. At least the way I presented it, not the Word of God, but the way I presented it. But a lot of ministers will come and they'll miss Paul's point and they'll only use this text to defend, well, you need to pay me because, you know, minister the gospel, I'll live out of the gospel. That's kind of where a lot of ministers come from when they come to this text. Well, I think as I look at this, and I agree with Gordon Fee who highlighted this, I think that what ministers ought to do and people in general ought to do is come to a text like this and they should ask the question how a use of their rights might at the same time become a misuse of those rights. That how a use of those rights might become a misuse of those rights such that maybe the gospel itself is not so clearly heard. There's nothing worse than a preacher demanding a big salary, is there? At least from my perspective. Now, Paul's going to make really an application to the Corinthian church. See, it's not just that he's defending his apostleship. He's got something, and we've already mentioned it, and we're going to mention it again in passing today, and then we'll deal with it next week. But he's not just talking about himself. He has something to say to the Corinthians. So there's another application that Paul's going to make down in verse 25. And you can read verse 25 and you think, well, what in the world? What's he saying? If you see it in context, it lights up. It lights up like a neon sign. It might not be on just yet, but hang on. But here's the question. Let's just talk about us for a minute. Can we misuse our rights such that the gospel is not heard? I just think it's something we need to think about. And we're talking about things that might be legitimate. I mean, in this culture, we certainly have a better lifestyle than people who live in West Africa. I certainly live a better lifestyle than people in, well, actually most of the rest of the world. But can my lifestyle and the pursuit of my lifestyle, perhaps the pursuit of the American dream at times, can that right in this culture, can that right in this culture hide the gospel in my life? Can it? See, I'm not saying it's sin to have a nice home. Not saying we ought to go out and sell our homes. I'm saying, but are there times when things that might be perfectly legitimate, we might have rights. Paul had a right to be supported. He had that right. And he didn't condemn anybody else for being supported. Peter, Barnabas, right? He didn't condemn anybody else. But he said for him personally, he didn't want to hinder the gospel. So we have to let the Spirit make the application to our hearts. So I think one of the things that we can say that certainly applies to all of us is that ultimately our rights as Christians are not for us per se, but are to be used for the progress of the gospel. Whatever that looks like in your life, whatever it looks like in my life, they're to be used, my rights are to be used, not for me per se, but for the progress of the gospel. Now, here's the second thing, and the last part of this won't take nearly as long as the first part because we had to set it up. But our rights as Christians are real, okay? Our rights as Christians are real and they give us freedom. So that's true. But they are to be used, and I'm almost saying the same thing, but I'm saying something slightly different. But they are to be used, yes, for the progress of the gospel, but specifically, our rights are to be used in the service of all men. Now think about that little phrase, in the service or in the servanthood or in the slavery. See, Paul, adroitly juxtaposes rights and slavery. Because those things are incompatible, right? But not in the Christian life. So look at what he does in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I'm free from your judgment, I'm also free financially. I'm not beholden to you, Corinthians. That's what he's saying. Though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a servant or a slave to all. You see what he's saying? I'm free, but I've made myself a slave. Now why? Why? So that I might win the more. This is what he's saying to those who question his apostleship and saying, you know, he doesn't have any real power, real rights, real authority. Otherwise, you'd be exercising them. He's saying, no, I have these rights and I'm free from you, but I've become a slave so that I might win the more. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Again, that's the Jews. Verse 21, to those who are without law, that is the Gentiles. They didn't have the Mosaic law. They're not without law completely. They have the law of God written on their hearts, but they're without law in the sense of none of the Mosaic law. So to those who are without law, I become as one as without law. And then he puts in parentheses, not being without law toward God. In other words, I'm not lawless. I don't run around in contradistinction to the ultimate overarching law of God. Your translation might use that phrase. But I'm not bound by the Mosaic law. I'm a new covenant believer. That's what Paul is saying. I'm not under Moses. So he says to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ. I'm under the law of Christ. But I became as without law. In other words, I acted like a Gentile, and I'm going to qualify that in a moment. I acted like a Gentile when I was with the Gentiles in order that I might win the Gentiles who were without law. In other words, I didn't impose the Mosaic law on the Gentiles. Side issue, this verse is so misused, these verses. They're used to talk about how we accommodate ourselves to other cultures to win people to Christ in the sense that we look like them and act like them and talk like them. There is a valid place for that discussion, but that is not at all what Paul is talking about. You can't use this text for that. That's not what he's getting at. See, what Paul is saying is when he was with the Jews, you know, the Jewish laws don't bring about salvation. So, you know, I can observe the Sabbath or not as long as I know what it's all about. And so if I'm with the Jews and I'm trying to win them to Christ, if I just walk in there and stomp all over the Sabbath, then they're not even going to listen to me. And so because I'm free in Christ, I can observe the Sabbath while I'm with the Jews in order to gain a hearing. While I'm with the Gentiles, I'm not going to impose Jewish law on them. They think, where are you coming from? What Paul is talking about is how we live or behave among those who we wish to evangelize. We're not talking about social taboos that Christians have. We're not talking about, you know, looking like bikers in order to win bikers. We're talking about how we live if we were with bikers. Or Jews or Gentiles. We're talking about suspending liberty for the sake of the gospel. We're talking about suspending liberty, suspending the rights that we have. I have the right to eat meat, but I'm not going to offend this Jewish person if I'm trying to reach him for Christ. I have the right to observe the Sabbath, but I'm not going to impose it on this Gentile if I'm trying to reach him for Christ. That's what he's saying. Here's what one theologian said. Paul could not modify the gospel itself according to the particular characteristics of his hearers. The whole of his concern is to make clear that the changeless gospel empowers him to be free to change his stance. Now listen to this. Let me just finish reading these two verses and then I'm going to quote Gordon Fee for you because I think he says something quite powerful. Paul says in verse 22, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. Now, who are the weak? Well, you're tempted to say in context that those who had the consciences that were pricked. And maybe so. And probably so. At the same time, Paul was a manual laborer, remember? Christ chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He didn't put on airs. So, Jew, Gentile, weak. He says, I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And obviously God's the one who does the saving, but it's a turn of a phrase. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you, that I might participate in the glories and the blessings of the gospel. I put the gospel first. That's ultimate. That's what drives me. And so that's why I do what I do. I've become all things to all men. What does that mean? Are we talking about accommodating? No. Paul said in verse 19, I am free from all men, but even though that's the case, I've made myself a servant. We're talking about serving. So, the question becomes, not how much liberty do I have, not what are my rights, not even how can I become like those that I want to win. The question is, how can I serve those that I want to win? That's the question. Does that make sense? So I like Gordon Fee. He says, freedom leads to making oneself the servant of all in order to win them. Unfortunately, freedom too often is abused in the direction of self-interest rather than expressed in terms of concern for others and for the progress of the gospel. So how can I serve? How do I serve bikers? You know, I'm motorcycle people. I'm just talking about the long hair, the leather, the tattoos, the whole bit. I could get into that, actually. But anyway, that's a side issue. All right? Don't want to have the rebellious attitude that some might have. But like if I'm thinking, okay, I've just pulled that out of the air. How can I serve bikers? Okay, well, it's not by giving them donuts in the morning. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not how we serve them. How do I live? How do I live among, if there's a large biker contingent here, how would I live among them? That's the question. I remember, maybe this will help, and then again, we've got to make our own application, we've got to move on, the Holy Spirit's got to speak, because there's no exact parallel that I can come up with here, that what Paul is dealing with at Corinth. But I remember, again, in the church that I served in seminary, we had this fellow who was not saved, he came to church, well, he was rough. He wasn't physically clean, unshaved, unkempt. I mean, he looked like Grizzly Adams, you know, who hadn't had a shower in 6 months. Old beat up hat, and he come in with his shirt down to his navel and, you know, the whole bit. And I had an opportunity to speak to him about the Lord, and I was sharing Christ with him, and the Lord was doing the work. And at one point, some of the folk at the church were just so upset. And they wanted me to tell them, you can't come in here with that hat on. That was what they were worried about. You can't wear a hat in church. Well, I knew better than to go and ask him to take his hat off. But I felt the pressure as a young minister, and so I did. And you know what happened? It offended him, and he left. You know, if I'm going to live in terms of what Paul's talking about, it's not that I'm going to become like him, but it's that a hat means nothing. You see, and we can suspend our sensibilities and let the guy wear the hat without offending him if we want to reach him for Christ. You see? Now, praise the Lord, in His grace, I was able to go back around and speak to him down the road, and he did get saved, and he was radically changed, but you see the point. We've got to be careful if we're going to live it out. That's why I took a stand a little bit later when we were trying to reach some kids, and we had a gymnasium, and some of the older ladies were upset that the kids were wearing shorts in the gym. And then we'd come into the sanctuary and have a little gospel message, didn't want to wear shorts in the sanctuary. And then some of them came on Sunday and said, "You got to tell them to get out of here with the shorts or wear dresses or whatever." And I said, "No, I'm not telling them that." And I took some heat for it, but I had learned my lesson. This is the lesson Paul is teaching us. Now that brings us to the last point, and that is that our rights as Christians, they're real, as I said. They give us freedom, but they're used to serve others. So that's the question: how can I serve others? But our rights as Christians are not libertine. In other words, we can't just willy-nilly do whatever we want. Our rights as Christians are not libertine or totally absolute, but are to be used in the reflection of God's character. Right? Our rights are for the progress of the gospel. Our rights are for the service of others, and our rights are to reflect God's character. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 24. This is his exhortation to the Corinthians. Based on everything I've said so far, he says to them, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." It's not saying we're competing with one another, only one is going to win. He's saying, be careful how you run the race. Run the race in such a way to win the prize. The Christian life and how you see it and conceive of it and live it does make a difference. We're not saved by works, but how you think about it, and as the Holy Spirit worked in your heart, how you live, what your focus is, where your heart is, that's important. So run in such a way to get the prize. Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize, listen to this, is temperate or self-controlled in all things. I'm going to come back to that because that's the key. See, everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled. Well, he's talking about the athlete by way of illustration. You know, you got to work hard. You got to watch your diet. You got to make sure you get rest. You train months and months until you come to the competition in order to get the prize, right? And look at what he says. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, or that wreath. But we, for an imperishable crown. See, how much greater should we be concerned about how we live the Christian life, how we run the race? We got an imperishable crown. We're after one that lasts forever, one that doesn't last for a day or two. Who won the 100-meter butterfly in the 1960 Olympics? Not only do I not know, I do not care. Do you see what I mean? That's perishable. Michael Phelps will be forgotten relatively quickly. Therefore, Paul says, I run this way. Not with uncertainty. I'm not aimless about the way I'm dealing with you Corinthians. I'm not aimless about the Christian life. I'm not running here and there. I know what I'm doing. Thus I fight, change of metaphor, not as one who beats the air. I'm not like a boxer who's in a ring just throwing punches and not hitting the target like an idiot or a bad boxer. But I discipline my body. He's not talking about being a Greek ascetic. The body is a metaphor, again, for the whole of his life. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. It's an athletic metaphor. I bring myself into subjection, lest when I preach to others that I myself should become disqualified. Oh, no. I know what I'm doing. I'm landing my punches. I'm running the race. I'm bringing my life into subjection to what? The gospel. The gospel, so that I won't be disqualified even after preaching to others. So what's he saying to the Corinthians? I mean, that's general. We get that. We could leave and go home now. What's he saying specifically? Keep it in context. The issue for him in verse 25 is self-control. Where do these Corinthians need self-control? In the area of food. I'm not talking about gluttony. I'm talking about the cultic meal. That's the context. These Corinthians, some of them, again, they couldn't break away from that cultural dynamic, that social dynamic. But it was all tied to pagan worship and demonic worship. And now they're encouraging others to go into that same context. And Paul says in chapter 8 that they could be destroyed eternally. And he says, you have no business there and you need to learn to exercise some self-control. You claim to be a Christian, then you need to walk as a Christian. Christian has no business participating in that stuff. And he's going to make it plain in chapter 10. That's why I've said for 2 weeks in a row, you have to see the larger context or you're going to miss it. Exercise a little self-control, he says. Make sure the gospel is ultimate. Make sure the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimate. You know, somebody asked me how to apply this after the service last week because I gave one application and I said I couldn't think of too many others. And you know, he asked me about, say, the Roman Catholic Church. You know, and I've been to Roman Catholic funerals. Some of us have been together, and you say, is Paul forbidding that? Well, here's what I said. I just by way of example, I go into a Roman Catholic church as a funeral out of respect for the person that I know. But when they serve the Mass, I don't participate in the Mass. Now, could I partake of those elements in another context? Well, sure I could. But why would I not participate in the Mass? It's just elements, right? It's just a wafer and wine or grape juice, whatever it happened to be. Well, it's because of what it means in that context, and it's idolatry. Now, again, that's not a big deal for most of us. Most of us aren't frequenting Roman Catholic churches on a regular basis. So it's still not exactly what's going on in Corinth. I could make it a little closer. Maybe you got someone who's just come out of the Roman Catholic Church, and maybe you have too, and you realize the elements mean nothing, but you just love the way the pomp and the circumstances. So you and you encourage this other believer whose conscience is pricked, you go in there and you participate because you like the Roman Catholic worship style better than the Baptist worship style. And there are many Baptists who are like that and they do that. Well, that would be idolatry. But again, most of us in here aren't dealing with that. So the point is, I think the Holy Spirit is going to have to make the application to your heart. You can think of different examples. I don't teach Dave Ramsey in the context of the church. I think he's got some great principles, some of them rooted in Scripture. And yet the undergirding philosophy behind his message is idolatrous. It's greed-oriented. And so I'm not bringing it in the church. It's idolatry. Other pastors do. I think it's a problem. I'm just trying to pull things out of the air. You're going to have to make your own application. Here's the bottom line. Our rights. Whether it's a real right or whether it's a perceived right. And in the Corinthians context, they had a perceived right to engage in the cultic meal. They didn't really have that right. But whether it's a real right or a perceived right. Remember, love is what drives us, not knowledge, not the right. Not independence. We don't have complete independence. We're under the headship of Christ. And as you think about those rights, our righteous Christians are to be used for the progress of the gospel, for the service of others, and to reflect the character of God. So that's the question. How, if I'm doing what I'm doing, how does it advance the gospel? How does it actually serve others? And how does it reflect the reality and character of God? That's the question. So, Father, help us. There's a lot here to digest, but by your Spirit, our prayer is that you would help us to see more clearly than we did before today, and that you would help us to more and more think about loving you and loving others, and think about in the everyday of our lives how we're what we're doing is either advancing or hindering the gospel. Either serving or not serving others, and how we are or not reflecting your character. So help us by grace, work in our hearts to want to reflect your character and to find joy in that. That doesn't come because we muster it up. It comes by your grace. So we're calling on you and asking you to help us. So we're going to trust you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.